Reading together, brethren and sisters, John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asked me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, A little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask of me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto hath ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, he is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Brother David, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, John 16 is in the middle of some thoughts of Jesus, as we find from verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, those things that he had immediately just been telling them of, that we considered at our last class. Namely, and this was the last thing that Jesus had spent time talking to his disciples about, verse 18 of chapter 15. The world will hate you because it hated me first. And as he goes on to say in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so within that framework, brethren and sisters, and him just having tried to lift their spirits by saying that they would not be left alone, but the Comforter, the Helper who would come in verse 26 would be sent from the Father, who would testify of him, and they would also bear witness that would jointly match that testimony. And these things, verse 1 of chapter 16, have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. That word offended does not really mean what we understand by the word offended. It should better be rendered stumble. The cognate word is often translated in the New Testament as stumbling block. And although the New Testament sometimes renders this same word as offended in a number of other places, the clear implication of it is one of stumbling, because just to give you an example of where it's used, in Mark 9, Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. That is, the idea of that is, if thine eye is going to cause some problems, it's going to make you stumble, then pluck it out. And it's very interesting that we read this here, that Jesus is saying here that he's speaking these things that they might not be offended. He was pre-warning them that they might be ready for those events when they came and were not completely dismayed by the traumatic experience which was about to break upon their heads. Because Jesus, according to the other Gospels, in particular according to Matthew, at this very time, from the time he left the upper room and before he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is exactly where John 15 and 16 fits chronologically, at that time Jesus said to them in warning, ye shall all be offended, same word, of me because of me this night. They would all be offended. And indeed they were for a short time. But Jesus says here that you might not stumble and completely fall so that you can't get up. He was speaking these things to them. And you know, brethren and sisters, there was no question that their stumbling, which was, as it turned out, for a little time only, until they picked themselves up when they saw their resurrected Lord, that stumbling may well have caused them to fall had Jesus not warned them previously of what to expect. Though they didn't understand everything he was saying at the moment, when those events transpired, they remembered what he said, and it caused them to lift themselves up, though they had stumbled for a very short time. And possibly Jesus, in those words that are recorded in Matthew, and also those words we find here in John 16, has in the back of his mind, it's almost certain that he has, Isaiah chapter 8. Let's not turn to it now. You can just make a note of that and look it up later if you like. But we find those words, which we all know very well, that Jesus would become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence unto the whole house of Israel. And he goes on to say that there would be many that would not only stumble, but fall and be broken. Now, Jesus was trying to prevent them from even stumbling, and though he could not do that, he did at least prevent them from falling so far that they might be broken. But he goes on in verse 2 to tell them even further what to expect. They shall be put out, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time is coming that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. So bad will that situation become that men will even think they're serving God in persecuting his disciples. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Now Jesus had already told them that in verse 21 of chapter 15. All these things they would do for his name's sake, because they were ignorant of the Father and they did not know from whence he came. You know, it was a Jewish maxim, well-known Jewish maxim, that everyone who sheds the blood of an impious man can regard himself as offering a sacrifice to God. And upon the death of Christ, as the disciples went throughout the world, the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests and elders, stirred up a great storm, as we know. Paul himself being in the forefront of those activities. A classic example, if you like. All because of the ignorance that was in them. Because they didn't understand the Father, nor did they understand him. And it was Paul who later said, when he was writing to Timothy, that I did all those things, looking back, he did all those things ignorantly and in unbelief. It was because they didn't believe on him and they had not known him nor the Father that all these things would happen. To be cast out of the synagogue, brothers and sisters, was not just to miss going to meetings, so to speak. It would have meant a complete ostracism from society. No question of that. The synagogue was the centre of a Jewish society, of their religious and social life. And as they later became ostracised from that, they were cut off from everything that normally was part of life. And so they had to expect at this time, though the real impact of these words had not yet sunken into their minds, they were later to realise just how serious the implications of following Christ really were. So he goes on in verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. There was no need for Jesus to tell them of the problems and troubles that might confront them. But now it was essential, because they were about to face them, and they had to know before they faced them. Why? As he says, that you may remember that I told you these things. And in their recollection of him predicting what would happen, they would find comfort. Now, brothers and sisters, those events may very well have become destructive of their faith had Jesus said nothing. But as it is now, Jesus telling them before that they were to expect those things, what it meant is that those events, disastrous as they were when they hit them, were in fact a ground for faith, not destructive of faith, but the very thing that would build their faith. And indeed that was the case. And when men persecuted them, they rejoiced all the more that they were able to suffer for Christ's name, because they knew, as he said before, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they've persecuted you, expect to be persecuted. And so they did, and thought they were worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And as Jesus had previously said, it was the Comforter that would be sent unto them, that would, as part of its operation, help them to recall all things. And probably part of Jesus' sayings that was brought back to their mind more vividly than any other throughout their life, repeatedly, more so than a lot of the things that happened in the first 3.5 years, would have been this discourse from John 13 to 17. Those words themselves, Jesus' last words to prepare them for his departure from them, would have been brought back to their minds at various times, and from that they would have found great comfort and consolation. And so he goes on in verse 5. but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? None of you ask me, whither goest thou? Just turn back a page. I wonder if anyone remembers that Peter had said exactly those words just a very short time before. Chapter 13 and verse 36, when Jesus had first told them he was going away, we find Peter saying that. Verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but afterwards. Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but afterwards. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. So Peter had in fact asked that very question, Lord, whither goest thou? What does Jesus mean then over here in chapter 16, verse 5, when he says, and none of you asks me, whither goest thou? Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is contained in what Jesus then goes on to say in verse 6, and what happened previously when he first said that, when Peter first asked. Because he says in verse 6 here of John 16, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means this, that Peter's emphasis when he asked that question was completely wrong. What Jesus was saying here in John 16 is, none of you asks me where I'm going. What Peter had asked is, where are you going, Lord? That was the context of John 13. Jesus had said he was going, and Peter was asking, where are you going, with the emphasis on the going. Peter was concerned that he was leaving and he would be separated from his Lord. But Jesus says to them here, the reason why you've got sorrow in your hearts, which is exactly the feeling they had in John 13 when they first heard it, the reason they had sorrow in their heart is because they hadn't thought about where he was going. And if they had asked him where he was going, though he had already said it, if they had asked him about that, no doubt they would not have had sorrow. You know, it's very interesting because Jesus in fact says those very words. Come to chapter 14. We didn't, on the class that we looked at chapter 14, have very much time to have a look at this verse, but let's just quickly have a look at it now. Right at the end of John 14 and at verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So it's in the context of them being afraid and sorrowful and troubled because he was going to go. Ye have heard now I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because he was going away. The reason? Because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. The reason they should have been rejoicing, brethren and sisters, rather than being sorrowful, is because he was going to the Father, and not only that, the Father was greater than him. So what's Jesus saying? Since Jesus was going to the Father, that meant automatically his exaltation to power and glory. And since the Father was greater than Jesus, it was not any exaltation. It was a rise to great authority and power, which means that anything that Jesus put his hand to then or was concerned with must prosper. You see, the disciples at that point didn't appreciate that he was going to the Father to be exalted in great power and glory at that time. They didn't understand that. They thought the Messiah was going to reign immediately on earth. But later on they understood, brothers and sisters. And had they realised what Paul said, for example, and this is only one illustration, turn to Ephesians 1. This is only one illustration of what the apostles later proclaimed about Jesus going to the Father. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, in typical apostolic language, verse 18 perhaps to start with, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Look at the emphasis there, brothers and sisters. He's saying that Christ is above everything, higher than man can possibly even imagine. Not only, he goes on, in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only that, but he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the elevation that the apostles put to Christ. I mean, Christ, it wasn't something that they made up about him. The Father had elevated him to that status. And Jesus, knowing that at the time, said, if only you had asked where I was going, you may not have been quite so despondent. If you realized that I would be at the right hand of the Father with all things under my feet, would you have been sorry? So sad, so downcast, so troubled. Because his work, which was still to proceed on earth, would he neglect that? If he had all power in his hand, would it not be displayed to those who needed it? It's the exaltation to the Father, who was greater than the Son, meant victory for Christ and hence victory for them. And in that they should have had joy. That's what Jesus is saying in John 14. And it's exactly the point he says here now. He still sees that on the face of the disciples there is sorrow. They are saddened that he's gone. And though he doesn't chide them for that, he says you've got to try and lift your mind to the greatness of the work that he was involved in total. Not just his work on earth, but the work that would continue and with the power that he would bestow in order that that might continue. And so he says, nevertheless, verse 7, John 16 now, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It is profitable, says the RSV, for you. And most versions give that idea. It is profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And it's important to realise that it's in the context of what he's just said. If he was at the right hand of the Father, with all power in his hand, with his work on earth yet not finished, would he not make sure that that work would prosper? And so he says it would be profitable for them that he might go away. Why did Jesus have to go away, brothers and sisters? Why did he have to go to the Father in order that the Spirit might come? We'll come over to Acts 2 because we get the words of Peter here on the day of Pentecost. In verse 32, the apostle says here in the middle of his discourse, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath now shed forth this which ye see and hear, the demonstration of the power of the Spirit, which those to whom he was speaking had witnessed before their eyes. And he says, it was necessary that Jesus be raised up and exalted to the right hand of the Father. The right hand being the position of honour, of power, of might, of privilege. And there, exalted to that position, he was given, on account of that privileged position, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he then shed forth. See, before, brothers and sisters, Jesus did not have total power in heaven and in earth. Until he had ascended to the Father, until he had, as Paul says, quoting Psalm 68, until he had led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. You see, when as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, right at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, that Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, just as he was leaving his disciples to return to heaven after having spent some days with them, that all power is now given unto me in heaven and in earth, with a clear implication that it was not so in the past, and that now, with all power in his hand, he could distribute to men, that the work which he had begun might continue to prosper. There was a divine order that needed to be followed. And that divine order was previously set down in the Psalms and the prophets. And Jesus knew that. Psalm 68, verse 18. Let's not look at that, but let's look at Ephesians 4, because there the apostle explains, after quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, he explains what it means in the context of the Spirit coming. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse about 7, he says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore," he said, and quotes now from Psalm 68, verse 18, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Psalm 68 says that he received gifts for men. But the apostle Peter actually tells us in Acts 2 that he did both. That he received and gave to men. He received of the Father. And he goes on to say, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave," now here's the gifts, "and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And brethren and sisters, those gifts were poured out upon men. In men, the Holy Spirit was seen. Not as an entity in its own right, but in men, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave spirit-gifted elders and brethren within the ecclesial world that the body might come to perfection. And so it was essential, brethren and sisters, that Jesus die and lead captivity captive, that he might be worthy of a place at the right hand of the Father, at which time the Father would put into his hands all power and authority, would put all things under his feet, and he would be responsible for the work that he had begun. But coming back to John 16, Jesus continues, having said that he will send the Holy Spirit unto them, he says in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then he proceeds to explain. "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." When the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit that would be poured out upon them, would come, it would convince, margin, reprove, should really be convince or convict. Now that same word is used and does really mean convince, because Jesus said in John 8 verse 46 to the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of his day, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And though Jesus here is saying that the world would be convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, though they would see the impact of that and be convicted of those three things, it did not automatically follow that all men who heard the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the apostles combined would actually believe. But what it did mean is that the testimony of the Comforter that was sent to be upon them to testify of him would be absolutely unanswerable. It would convince the world in the sense that no one would have an answer. The only answer that men had was stones. And they tried on many occasions to shut the mouths of those through whom the Comforter worked. And so we find that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and convinced the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. On that very momentous first public proclamation of the truth, the world was left with no answer. When the testimony of apostle and spirit combined could not be gainsaid. Of sin, he says, because, verse 9, they believe not on me. They would be convinced of sin, of their sin, because they believe not on him. A failure, brethren and sisters, or a refusal to believe is sin. It is. It is the worst, probably, the worst kind of sin. Because a refusal or a failure to believe implies that there must necessarily be a failure to live up to anything upon which a person might believe. The Jews had seen with their own eyes, they had seen the evidence of divine power, and they refused time and time again to acknowledge it. As Jesus had said in that previous chapter, in chapter 15, they had seen the works. They'd seen works which no other man could do. They've seen and heard, and they still hate me. They refuse to believe. And the hardness of their hearts was now going to convict them of their own sin. Now, when the blind man who was healed by Jesus was cast out of the synagogue, and the elders came to him and said, you've got to leave this man alone. And the man asked them concerning a man who could open his eyes. He must be of God. And all they could do was change the subject and eventually throw him out of the synagogue. They could not gainsay what he's saying. In fact, he said to them, you don't even know him, and yet he's opened mine eyes. There's something wrong there. And indeed there was. He was wiser than they all, because not blinded by pride and self-conceit. Now the chief priests had, in a sense, condemned him of sin, in a sense. They thought they had. They found fault, so they thought, because he blasphemed from his mouth. How ironical it was that they stood before a sinless man, and their very actions against him would eventually convince them of sin. Turn over to Acts 2, and now I want you, brethren and sisters, to keep your hand in John 16 and Acts 2 at the same time, because we're going to go between these two passages consistently for just a few minutes. Because Acts 2 contains the outworking of this promise here of the Holy Spirit upon Peter. Peter was the spokesman, though the other apostles were all there and involved. And we find in verse 22 that Peter gets up and he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. They knew. Though they said they didn't believe, they knew that no man could do those works unless he was from God. He goes on to say, you having known that he was from God, him, verse 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And Peter convinced them on the spot with no answer of their sin. Where did they stand? To what could they look? What straw could they grab hold of, brothers and sisters? The Spirit, through Peter, had convinced the world that they were guilty before God and of the death of the Son of God. Now, lack of belief, which was the sin that they had that led to all others, if only they had believed on him, none of the train of events that occurred after that would ever have happened. Lack of belief, brethren and sisters, or failing to believe, is a failure of all men, of us all too, brethren and sisters, and it invalidates, as one writer has once said, it invalidates every virtue that a man holds. It invalidates everything. And though they might have had a great number of virtues, or we a great number of virtues, a failure to believe in him as prime, as our prime object, will invalidate all else. John 16, verse 10. Of righteousness he was to convince them. What righteousness? Not of theirs, but of his. The righteousness of Christ, proven without doubt by the resurrection. And that action of the Father in raising Jesus from the dead sealed once and for all the question of the righteousness of Christ. And Peter makes that point and drives it hard. Acts 2, verse 24. Having just said that you've taken him and crucified and slain him, convinced them of sin, he then convinced them of the righteousness of the man they slew, whom God hath raised up. God raised him, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The only way that it was not possible that he should be holden of the pains of death, brothers and sisters, was if he had no sin, because the wages of sin is death. And if it was not possible that death could hold him, he must have had no sin. Therefore, the automatic resurrection of the dead by the Father guaranteed that he was sinless. His righteousness was proved by Peter on that day, and no man could gainsay it, because there was an empty tomb to prove it. And though these scribes and Pharisees and elders had fabricated reports and tried to cover up, it was obviously a sham. Then he goes on of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. Of judgment. The world's judgment, brothers and sisters, of the Son of God was wrong. And it had to be demonstrated that it was wrong. They had condemned him as a criminal, when he was the only man worthy of no condemnation. Just turn back a few pages in John to John chapter 12. Because here Jesus, before he even commenced this last discourse with his disciples, said to them in verse 31, Jesus answered and said, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. You see, brethren and sisters, the prince of this world being cast out was related to his death. It wasn't that he was going to have victory over the scribes and Pharisees per se, though he did eventually, and will, of course, ultimately in the future. The prince of this world is sin personified there. And Jesus says that now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So when sin was condemned, brethren and sisters, the world was judged. That's what he's saying. And it was God that was condemning the world. Of course, Jesus was working with the Father. But it was God that was condemning, above all things, sin. You know, Jesus, as we very well know from Hebrews 2:14, came that he might destroy him, that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Sin, personified in us, was what he came to condemn and eventually to destroy. Sin was to be condemned in the flesh. And it was God that was doing the condemning. Of course, Jesus was in total harmony with the Father in that, and he had to be. But it was God preeminently that was condemning sin. Because Paul tells us that in Romans 8, verse 3, that it was God who condemned sin in the flesh through his Son by sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And when Jesus, who was condemning sin on behalf of the Father, the only righteous man that had ever lived, the only man who could perfectly condemn sin, when he was condemned of them, what a ludicrous situation that was. As the only righteous man, the only man, as it were, who was not worthy of condemnation, though in his natural state he was, because of the flesh that he bore, the Jews really were condemning themselves by condemning him. They hadn't seen that God was working in him to condemn sin. Their judgment had been completely inverted. And so when they put him to death and thought him worthy of death, God said, "No, you have it all wrong. You are worthy of death for not realizing what he was doing in condemning sin." And so Jesus said to them in John 16 that he would convince the world of judgment, that their judgment was wrong and that God's was right. And as a result of that, God would invert all those things that they thought were going to come. Come over to Acts 2 now, verse 36. God had exalted this one whose judgment was right. Verse 36, "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ, the prince of this world, the ruler that has dominion over everything, has been cast out, and God has made Christ Lord." He's made Jesus Lord and Christ. The ruler of this world is God. And they would certainly come to know that as the apostles went forward in their preaching to condemn the actions of the world and of those who put to death the Son of God. So he says in verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." They wouldn't understand now. They were not able to accept them. And time was running short. Howbeit, and that's important, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. The Comforter, when it came, would have as part of its work to guide them into all the truth. The definite article. He will guide you not into omniscience. They were not going to know everything. But he would guide them into all the truth. And it's important to notice, brethren and sisters, that it does say, Jesus does say to them, that he will guide you into all truth. That implies there was a process in that. It was not a matter that the disciples and the apostles suddenly just happened to know everything instantly about the truth. It was a process. They still had to exercise their minds upon the scriptures, though the Spirit would help and bring things to remembrance and at times rebuke and make things recall that they might be able to put things together and understand things in their mind. There was still a process involved. And there's an implication, though it's not stated here, There is an implication in these words that when they arrived at all the truth, the comforter would no longer be necessary, but that we know to be a fact. That when finally all the truth was known and contained and penned for all generations to follow, there was no need for the Spirit to be with them. Do you notice it says there at the end of verse 13, one of the objects of the Spirit would be to show you things to come. And there were definitely in the among the Spirit gifts those of prophecy, where men would predict the future. But by far the greatest showing, if you like, of things to come was without question the apocalypse, which Jesus revealed to one of those who were sitting there. In fact, the apostle that even wrote this gospel here. We find that there's a very interesting parallel with this aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, because if you come over to Revelation 1, just hold your hand in John 16. If you've still got another hand in Acts 2, you can let that one go, if you're getting too tangled. And in Revelation 1, right at the beginning of this, the revealing of those things, the opening out of things which were shortly to come to pass, just listen to these words in verse 1 and compare them with what is said concerning the Spirit. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So we're talking about the same subject. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And in both John 16 and Revelation 1, there is a very interesting parallel, where in each case we find that Jesus is saying that he would pass this revelation on through the medium of the Comforter or the Spirit of Truth, and then eventually to them, just as in Revelation 1, Jesus says that he originally received it from God, but now sent and signified it through an angel and then to his apostle. And at this point, there is really an equivalence between the Spirit of Truth and the angel of Revelation chapter 1, which is not so surprising really, because as we know, God manifests himself through his ministers, and his power, though it be the Holy Spirit which guided them into all truth and did other things, was manifest here on this occasion through an angel who transmitted, as it were, those things to come, which we have recorded in the book of Revelation, through to the Apostle John, who would then pass it on to his servants. And that's clearly implied here in John 16, that knowledge that they would have shown to them was not just for them, but that it would eventually be passed on to those to whom they came in contact. And John, in his gospel, his epistles, makes that abundantly clear, as we'll see it a little later. So that's one important application of of the work of the Spirit, which Jesus is talking about here. But I believe there's a wider application too of those same words there in verses 13 to 15. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 14, he shall glorify me, that is, the Spirit shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you, which is exactly what happened in the case of the transmission of the book of Revelation. But in a wider sense, that was the work of the Spirit through the apostles, that he might receive of his and show it unto them. And the Spirit was to lead them, or to guide them, into all truth. Here the apostles, as we were saying before, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, just one example of the elevation to which the apostles placed placed Christ when they had come to see things in their true perspective. And truly, they did glorify him. It was the Spirit working through them that had transformed their minds to see the status that Jesus had now been given and that he was worthy of all glory. But not only that, Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said unto you, he shall take of mine and show it unto you. In other words, what he's doing is saying that he shares everything with the Father. There is an emphasis upon the oneness of the Father and the Son now, a closer oneness, if that's possible, than there ever was previously on earth, because now there is a physical closeness that was not able to be part of the relationship when he was on earth. Now, Jesus is said through the Spirit, through the apostles, particularly through the words of Paul, to be the express image of the Father. And so when he says that he shall take of mine, because all things that the Father hath are mine, he's really saying that he is the manifestation and the instrument through which God's presence was seen among men, and therefore to reveal him and the things concerning him was to reveal the Father. And the Spirit would help the disciples to come to an understanding of the character and the work more fully than they could ever have appreciated when they stood before him now, to come to understand the implications of his work amongst them and his character and his devotion to them and to the Father. And hence that would be revealing to them the Father. But then he says, verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Well, what were they to make of that? They didn't make much. Verse 17, then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, what is this that he said unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall... They were totally confused. They eventually came to the conclusion, verse 18, that we cannot tell what he said. And Jesus eventually understood, well, came to know, in verse 19, that they were desirous to ask him. And said unto them, do you inquire amongst yourselves that I said a little while? Ye shall not see me again, another little while ye shall. And then Jesus proceeds to explain what he meant. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we were in that situation, or even sitting before our Bibles tonight, read those words, a little while ye shall see me, and a little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while ye shall see me. I wonder what we'd make. I wonder what the disciples, without the advantage that we have of hindsight, could possibly have made of that, especially when they're expecting Jesus to be manifesting power and glory in their midst very, very shortly. They obviously were totally confused and understood not one whit of what he was trying to say. But we find that Jesus had already, on two previous occasions in this in John 13:17, already used that little term, a little while and something's happening. Turn back to chapter 13. Verse 33, he said there, little children, verse 33 of chapter 13, yet a little while I'm with you, and you shall seek me, but you won't find me. A little while I'm with you. And he was only to be with them for a very short time, a matter of hours before he would be separated from them. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 19. Yet a little while, verse 19, and the world seeth me no more. They were not able to, well, surely they probably could have understood what he was saying there. Or could they? Because they still hadn't understood that he was to die and to be taken away. Though he'd said that so many times, they still didn't comprehend the fullness of that. And so those words too would have been lost on them. And in a little while, only hours, the world would see him no more. And they didn't. So what does he mean, a little while? Well, a little while and you shall not see me. The word see in both of those occurrences is different in Greek. The first one means to behold, and the second is used on a number of occasions, on a not just for the act of looking or of beholding, not just the act of seeing per se, but the affection of the mind as it's influenced by what it's looking at. Perception, in other words, and sometimes it has that very definite connotation. It's a word which, by the way, is used numerous times in John's Gospel, and on quite a number of those occasions is used of a divine manifest, of seeing a divine manifestation, sometimes which is impossible to see literally and visibly with the eyes, whereas the first word does mean to behold something that's concretely there and always does mean that. So what's Jesus saying? In fact, just as an illustration of that one use of that word, in chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says there, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And it's the same word. They hadn't really seen the Father, but there would be an effect upon their mind that would in effect have enabled them to see the Father because they saw the characteristics of the Son. But what is Jesus therefore saying? "A little while, in only a few hours, he shall not see me because he'd be taken and killed and buried. And during that time they would have sorrow. And yet a little while, only a few days after that, on the third day he would rise again and they would see him again." And they literally saw him. And from that time onwards, they ever beheld him. Not literally with their eyes, but by faith. And they never let that go. The apostles held on to the vision that they had of him and perceived that he was among them. And he says in verse 20, "Verily I say," and this is Jesus' explanation, by the way, of these terms, "Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Exactly what happened. "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." And that is precisely what happened. If you'd like to make a note of it, you haven't got time to look it up now, but looking at the reaction of the disciples when they first heard about Jesus' resurrection, and when they first saw it, is really a revelation in itself. Because in Luke particularly, Luke 24, verses 17, it talks about the two men on the way to Emmaus being so sad and downcast. And Jesus comes up, them not knowing that it's him, talks to them and lifts their spirits. But then later on in that chapter, when he eventually reveals himself to them, it says they could hardly contain themselves for the joy that they witnessed. And they went racing off later to Jerusalem with joy because of they had seen their Lord. And so this spirit of joyfulness and rejoicing that gripped the apostles after they had seen him again never ever left them for all their life. A joy they had that no one could possibly take away. And so Jesus draws then in verse 21 upon a figure, the figure of childbirth, which is used numerous times in the Old Testament by the prophets, and particularly by Isaiah in a number of interesting contexts. And the words that we find here, at least the first part of Jesus' words here, "A woman when she is in travail hath sorrow because her hour has come," is probably a link in thought back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. We're not going to turn to that at the moment. In fact, we're not going to turn to it at all. You can make a note of it if you like. But Jesus extends and amplifies the idea that's contained in Isaiah there. Because there the saints, those who are God's true witnesses, are portrayed in labour and pain and travail and sorrow because of the chastening of Yahweh upon them, and they bring forth nothing. Their lives seem to always be such a waste. But in this case, Jesus changes that figure slightly, and he says, putting the emphasis all on the fact that when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy, for the man is born into the world. And the emphasis seems to be not on the travail, but on the fact that there is joy, finally. And the travail is all forgotten because something does come forth which brings joy into the world. And using that figure, the anguish of their time of sorrow would quickly pass when they saw him. And it's exactly what happened to them here. Immediately they saw him, they'd forgotten all the anguish of the past few days and rejoiced with a joy that no man could take away from them. But their sorrow, brethren and sisters, and their travail during that time was because of their misunderstanding. No, it was not just because of their misunderstanding. They were experiencing with him his sorrow and his travail. And Isaiah picks up that same idea in Isaiah 53. Let's go back to this one for a moment. Isaiah 53, very interesting context. We know what Isaiah 53 is all about, but at the end of Isaiah 53 and at verse 11, the prophet says this: he shall see the travail of his soul. Now, I'm going to read to you from the RSV because the Revised Standard and Rotherham both are very similar and change the sense slightly. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. And this is verse 11. And he shall see, talking of Christ, the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He would see something come forth as a result of the travail, talking of Christ. And so we've got the same figure of a woman in travail and bringing forth a son into the world. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall he tell a righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. But look back at verse 10, and reading again from the Revised Version, which makes a few slight changes. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, that is, in his death, he shall see his offspring, or his seed, Rotherham says, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. So in both verses 10 and 11, we've got this idea of the travail of Christ, and yet he sees something being brought forth, which eventually produces great joy and happiness, whatever that might be, whatever that seed, that offspring might be. Now come back to John 16, because Jesus is very careful in the words he chooses here. He says, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, talking of this little figure, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man, and it is the normal Greek word for man, anthropos, is born into the world. A man is born, not a child is born, a man. Why did Jesus choose that word? Well, because through the travail of Jesus' soul, there was eventually something that he witnessed born out of it. And it was one new man. The body of Christ, which Paul tells us of in Ephesians 2. In those words, through his death, there came forth one new man that was finally brought forth. And great joy was associated with the birth of that first century ecclesia as they proclaimed his message to all and sundry around the world. Verse 22, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Not even tribulation, brethren and sisters, could remove that joy. The joy that they had witnessed at seeing him. Why was it, brethren and sisters, that no man could take that away? Because they had seen the risen Lord. And they had touched and talked with him. And they knew that eternal life was real. And no matter what happened, they could have joy because he was alive. And eternal life was an absolute certainty for them. You know, brothers and sisters, that's the only way that that spirit of joy can ever be developed in the hearts of those who love and fear the Father. It must be based firmly in faith. And we must be able to see the reality of that for which we strive. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' words here, there is another dimension Because Isaiah and the other prophets, but particularly Isaiah, does not only use this analogy of childbirth in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 26, but also in another very interesting context, in Isaiah chapter 66. I'd like you to turn there. Because there is, I suppose, in Jesus' words of verse 20 through to 22, another application which lifts completely past the immediate. Now, Jesus, I believe, was most concerned with what was going to happen to them immediately, and so was very careful to make sure they were prepared for that and that they would have joy then, and they did. And that joy continued. Though they would have tribulation in the world, yet they would have an inner joy that no man could take away from them. But perhaps we might redesign those little whiles to allow for Jesus' mind possibly also being back in Isaiah 66. And I believe it was at this time, at this stage. And that both of these ideas Jesus had in mind. The little while here, the first little while, a little while and you shall not see me, being the 40 days, that is, past his resurrection. And then when they would see him no more, finally no more, ever. And a little while, 2,000 years, a little while, well, a little while as far as God is concerned, ye shall see me again. And at that point, when Jesus comes again, in literal fact, to receive his own, they will rejoice with a joy that no man can take away, in a very literal sense. You know, now the joy that we have and they had during their time of probation was a joy which no man could take away. But it was a joy amidst sorrow. It was a joy within them despite the troubles that confronted them. And yet there was coming a day when there would be no troubles and there was no possibility that ever man could take away that joy. Isaiah 66. Look at the allusions here to John 16. Verse 5. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake. Where have you heard those words before? John 15 and the beginning of John 16. Then that said, let Yahweh be glorified. He shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, or as the Revised Standard Version has it, hark, an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of Yahweh rendering recompense to his enemies, and God certainly would do that. Verse 7, before she travailed, that is before Zion, which is the context, as you can see from verse 8. Before Zion travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So before the tribulation of Jerusalem came, a man-child was brought forth in the personage of Christ. That's a reference to Christ there and to the Christ body. But he goes on to say, who hath heard of such things, of such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? And shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And now the prophet springs forth in one verse, 2,000 years, to the time of resurrection, when he sees that all the travail that the saints have had down through the ages would all be gone. And in one day, they would be brought forth, and the child would be born. Verse 10, rejoice ye in Jerusalem and be glad, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn, though that may have been your lot before. Verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem in that day when peace shall extend like a river. Verse 12, then in verse 14, and when ye shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of Yahweh shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. don't think there's any doubt, brothers and sisters, that the Lord had his mind back in there. And though that may have been the final picture to which he wanted to direct his disciples, I believe there's also that short-term view where he was trying to encourage them that in the tribulation that lay ahead, there could yet be joy. And so he says, back in John 16, verse 23, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it." And we've come across this saying before, that whatever they would ask, Jesus would now not be there alongside them. They were not to go to him anymore as they had in the past, but they were to have a new relationship now. In other words, they were to go to the Father, but it would be what they asked in his name, this new relationship that they would have with the Father. Verse 24, "Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name of the Father." And that word "asked" there implies that it's in prayer. "Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." They were to ask, brethren and sisters, for the strength to labour now in this present time, that the body of Christ might be built up with the ultimate aim that both then their joy might be full, and in the future there may be a fullness of joy that no man could ever understand in the present state that we have. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus was commending to them a spirit of gladness and of joy and rejoicing. Though we're downcast at times, brethren and sisters, we can still rejoice and are exhorted strongly by the apostles to do so. And if we can't, it means we're losing our vision and we're becoming hazy about where Jesus is now and the exalted position that he holds and the exalted relationship that we now have with him and the Father. You know, that joy can only ever come once we are justified. Because as the Apostle says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and rejoice, what in? In hope of the glory of God. That's in Romans 5 verse 1. And Jesus himself in Matthew 5 said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad now, brothers and sisters, in the time of our travail," so to speak. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. The reason? For great is your reward in heaven. There is great reason for us to be happy. There is no reason for us to be sad. And we ought to radiate that between ourselves. You know, joy, brothers and sisters, does not mean a laughter and frivolity of the world. Doesn't mean that at all. It's a joy that the world can't understand, because it's a joy that can still make us happy when it's hurting outside, when the world are throwing their cryptic remarks, or in the case of the apostles, when the world was throwing their lashes upon their back, they could still rejoice and have joy, because joy is something in the mind that takes the spirit above the present. It's not dependent upon natural circumstances. And we can only have that joy if there is a oneness between us and the Father. So Jesus says, verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs." Well, Proverbs is not a very good word. Neither is the margin, really, that says parables. Figure is probably a better word. In fact, Bullinger says it's an enigmatic speech, a dark saying, as opposed to something that is very plain and clear. In other words, figurative language. And that's exactly what it means in this context, as it becomes plain from verse 29. But Jesus says here that I've spoken these things in figurative language to you, but the time will come, and the hour is coming, when I shall no more speak unto you in figurative language, but I will show you plainly of the Father. You know, that word "show" there is exactly the same word that's used in verse 13, 14 and 15, and in every case it's talking about the showing of the Spirit, them the things of Jesus, the things of him and his Father. And now Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, he will show you things plainly. Things that now have to be veiled in figurative language because you can't understand. If Jesus had told them facts, they would never have even remembered them. They would have had no impact. But he told things to them in figurative language that when they went away and the Spirit gave them remembrance, they might dwell upon those things and see the power that he had compacted into those figurative words. Consider just as an example, that illustration of the woman in travail. The comfort that they might gain from that, because it was couched in figurative language. But when the Spirit came, when the Comforter was upon them, they would understand plainly, and it would show to them. Verse 26, and that day you shall ask in my name. But I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. What's Jesus saying there in verse 26? In that day you shall ask in my name. Well, he's commending them, brethren and sisters, to ask the Father, not to ask him, to ask the Father. We should not pray to Christ, but to the Father. And Jesus made that abundantly clear, not only here but elsewhere. But why is it that Jesus says, I say not unto you that I'll pray the Father for you? It's not a matter, brethren and sisters, of when we pray, of us praying and our prayer going to Christ and then Christ passing that on to the Father. Jesus is saying prayer is not like that. The Roman Catholic Church and the whole ecclesiastical system has got everything upside down by believing that Jesus is going to plead with the Father that he takes mercy on us. The Father has mercy on us, and so is the Son. And we pray directly to the Father in the name of the Son. And he says here, when you pray to the Father, it's not as if I'm going to talk to the Father and say, pass on everything and ask on account of you. That's not the case at all. Because Jesus and the Father were one. They were not separate entities with different status and power. They were now one in purpose. They were totally unified, as he continually kept on trying to impress upon his disciples. And he says there, the Father loves you. There's no need for you to come to me and get me to go to the Father. It's not because the Father just loves me that he'll answer your prayers. The Father loves you if you're in me. And the only reason, he goes on to say, that the Father loves them is because they have loved him and have believed that he came out of God. You see, brethren and sisters, the Father will respond to our prayers when we pray to him. Respond directly to our prayers. Because if we are in harmony with the Father and the Son, he will not refuse anything that we ask. And that's what Jesus has been saying time and again. If ye ask in my name, ye will receive. Believe that. The reason is because if you're asking in his name, you are totally in harmony with the Father and the Son. And hence the Father will automatically grant anything you want. Anything that is in harmony with the purpose of the Father in the Son. And there is great comfort in that, brethren and sisters. To know that the Father does love us. But what is the grounds of his love? Just turn back to chapter 14. He will only love those who love the Son. And what does loving the Son mean? Not that we have a sentimental attachment to Christ merely. Verse 23, chapter 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You know, that's very important, brethren, that we understand that. If a man love Christ, it means he keeps his words. And if we keep his words, the Father will love us, will hear our prayers, will abide with us and grant us anything we want. Anything we need, should I say. Because it won't be selfish wants. It'll be wants of a spiritual mind that sees God's glory as the only thing worth elevating. There is a harmony, a total unity of thinking between a believer and the Father in prayer. That's what prayer's all about. It's not asking petitions as such, or telling God what we want. It's a communion with the Father where we and the Father are abiding together. And we're abiding together on the same wavelength, if you like, of the same mind, because we keep his words. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes on to say, back in John 16, the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest in no figurative language. Yes, indeed. Premature with those words. They had no idea what he was saying. And Jesus didn't chide them. But he does say in verse 31, Do ye now believe? The hour is coming. The hour now is that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. They all forsook him, as we know, and fled. They scattered as sheep. But he was not alone. And what an incredible man he is. We ought to think more often, brothers and sisters, about those words. To pick up John 16, in a time of trouble, in a time of loneliness, in a time of pressure, in a time of anguish, and we all have them. And read that Jesus was left alone. And when he was alone, he could say confidently and resolutely, Yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me. He would never leave, and he will never leave us, nor forsake those who put their trust in him. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. There is peace, brethren and sisters, nowhere else but in him. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon me. Isn't that where the Son's mind was? He says, I am not alone. The Father is with me. Everything else upon which he could put his confidence had gone, and his mind is stayed on the Father alone. And in those circumstances, he was kept in perfect peace. And though there might be tribulation, in the world ye have tribulation. Philipsis, pressure. We all have it. And we don't like it. But it's necessary, brethren and sisters. Vital. In the world ye have tribulation. But despite that, and it will never go away, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Great cause for optimism we have, brethren and sisters, because he overcame. Is there ever a need for any of us to be despondent about whatever crops up in our lives day by day? Or about whatever circumstances meet us, ecclesially, in our families, personally. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Just in conclusion, look at what John says in commenting upon that in his first epistle. Chapter 4 of his first epistle. This is why, brethren and sisters, we can have confidence. And he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist that was pressing hard upon the ecclesia. He says, verse 4 of chapter 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have a greater force on our side, brethren and sisters. And he goes on further in chapter 5 and verse 4 to say that whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever comes out of God is going to be able to overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. As Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. And that peace is a mind stayed upon God. As the apostle here comments, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.